Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your protection throughout this week, thankful above all that we are your children, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to offer himself on our behalf, that we do have the right and the access to you. This a man cannot comprehend, that such a great and majestic God could do such a thing, all for your own glory and your pleasure. We know, Father, that you have left us on this planet to be your ambassadors, to represent you to the world that is dying. We also know that our human minds cannot really grasp the depth of all that you are in order to represent you effectively. However, we are grateful that you have given the Holy Spirit to reside in us, to enable us function the way you intend us to. Father, we also realize that to represent you as your ambassadors, we need to understand the policies and the outworkings of heavens. And this you have also graciously given to us in the form you want us to know, through men that you gifted to write down these things for us. We're thankful that you also have given men the ability to take that truth that you have given over thousands of years to make them relevant to us at the present time. So we recognize that our human minds then cannot absorb or even concentrate on anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this, Heavenly Father, we do ask now that as we begin to devolve into the heavenly manner, may God the Holy Spirit then, the perfect communicator, give us the necessary focus to understand what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. It reads, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." Now the author of Hebrews so far has labored to convey to us the superiority of the new covenant over the old. This is as done by setting three main theses that we have been studying. His first thesis was that the old covenant was obsolete and ineffective. That was what he developed. The second thesis was that Jesus made the new covenant superior to the old. The third is that Jesus' sacrifice that ratified the new covenant is by far superior to animal blood that ratified the old covenant. Now, following the development of these three theses, the author then embarked on a series of instructions that are the results of the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Now, actually, there are four instructions he gave, three of which we have considered in detail. The first, if you recall, is to approach God with confidence and with faithfulness. The second is to understand that deliberate sinning after salvation draws severe punishment from the Lord. The third is for the readers to remember their past victory over persecution. This leads them to the fourth and the final instruction that is connected directly to the teaching of the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Now, the fourth and the final instruction to the readers is simply to maintain their confidence in order to receive the promise. So really, our message, in a sense, if you want to have a particular topic, is maintain your confidence to receive the promise. However, it may be more beneficial to restate this instruction that is given to the initial readers in a fuller manner. Therefore, the message then that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you is this. You should maintain your confidence in the Lord, which has reward, bearing in mind that you still need to endure in order to obtain that promise. You need endurance. Bear in mind that Jesus will come in a little while. Bear in mind that the Lord expects faithfulness on your part. And bear in mind that he expects the maintenance of your identity in the Lord. Again, the message that you should maintain your confidence in the Lord, which has reward. Bearing in mind that you still need endurance to obtain the promise. And bearing in mind that Jesus will come in a little while. Bearing in mind that the Lord expects faithfulness on your part. And bearing in mind the maintenance of your identity in the Lord. That is the message that we're going to deal with in this section of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. Now the final instruction then, that focuses on the maintenance of confidence, is certainly related to the previous instruction that focused on the past victory of the readers over persecutions or suffering. Now recall that the author had already reminded and commended the original recipients for enduring persecution by standing their ground. He reminded them that they did so also by sharing with those who are persecuted. He commended them for caring for those in prison and accepting the confiscation of their property with cheerfulness, without any sign of capitulating because of persecution. This, he's commended them. So there's no doubt that this community of believers who are the recipients of this letter originally has something great about them, which in a sense, there are few communities today that to an extent this is true too. And I believe that this congregation will be one of those. Now, it doesn't mean that we are perfect or we've arrived. It just means that there are a whole lot more people in this congregation striving to please the Lord, striving to do His will. Not perfectly, but striving. That is something commendable in any Christian community. And the author of Hebrews has so commended this community. So it is this commendation that is the thing that then says of what we're about to say or study. So we are saying that it is a reminder or knowledge of the author about this victory over persecution that served as the springboard to launch into this fourth instruction. Now we know this because the Greek text has a signboard that once a reader in Greek encounters, causes him to slow down and reflect. knowing that what he was about to read results from what has been said previously, or results from a previous fact. Now, this signboard is translated so in the NIV that begins verse 35. It's a signboard. Now, the word actually so of the NIV is translated from a Greek particle that is used as a marker of result, so that it is used as in an inferential sense to indicate that what it introduces is the result or inference from what precedes. And so, means, therefore, then, so, accordingly. Now, like I keep reminding you, what these markers do for us, or these signboards, that's the way we know the flow of thought in any Greek text. So we know also sometimes it helps us to know when we move from one paragraph to the next. Now, the particle may also serve as a marker of continuation of a narrative, and so means so now then. Now, under this usage, it can be used actually in several ways. For example, it can be used to resume a subject that has been temporarily interrupted in the process of a discourse, or it can be used to indicate a transition to a new topic. Another usage of the Greek particle is as a marker of emphasis, in which case it means indeed, or certainly, or even really, or we can say to be sure. All these are part of the meaning. Still though, another usage of the particle is as a marker of weak contrast. Hence, when we see that, we can also translate but or however. Now, of these various usages, it is the first usage as a marker of result that best fits our context. Now, again, I keep reminding you, if I'm trying to preach, as they say, I won't tell you any of this. I just say, we have a signboard and go on. And some, you know, knowing how people think, some of you will be rattling, how are you sure of that? Now, by giving you the details of all that I have to look at, now when I say it is this, since you now have had the rest, then you can go home. Not that I think you get it all now. Go back, listen to them, and then make a judgment as to whether the call that I believe the Spirit led me to is correct. So in other words, what I'm saying is that the instruction of the author to the original recipients of this epistle results from what he had observed to be true of them in the past. That's why he can say this, what we're about to study. He has known something about this group. In effect, we're saying it is on the basis of their faithfulness in the past, in the face of persecution or suffering, that it is necessary to give them this fourth instruction. Now, this fourth instruction is one that would not make sense if the author was not thinking of the past faithfulness of the original recipients. In other words, why would he be telling them to maintain something they didn't have? So he's looking at their faithfulness of the past, how they have endured. They didn't fold under pressure, under all kinds of threats of death and so on. They did not move away from what they believed. So the instruction makes sense under that ground. This then, this fourth instruction, actually leads to the principle that any meaningful instruction or command should be based on that which is true of the recipients of the command if we expect it to be obeyed. Well, all I'm saying is, you may instruct somebody, but for that instruction to be obeyed, the person, there must be something in that person that will enable him or her carry out that instruction. You won't give an instruction to somebody what they cannot do. In other words, you can't put a crawling baby in front of a 20-pound sack and say, now you lift that up. You can do that. To say that is meaningless, right? Because, you know, the baby can hardly get up, let alone lift any other thing. So all we're saying is an important principle, that meaningful instruction or command should be based on that which is true of the recipients of the command if we expect it to be obeyed. Now, so it's no use then to give a command which one is incapable of fulfilling. We are saying that there are certain kinds of instructions that are meaningless unless they are based on something that is already true of the recipients of the instruction. Now, this is having this principle on which I'm going to continue to develop has immediately an important application. That is to say, there is nothing in the scripture that we're not equipped to obey. Now, we can say, well, you know, I'm just flesh. That's why I can do that. Now, I had somebody last week say something that just blew my mind. Gets up there in front of millions and millions and say, well, I'm not Christ. I'm not perfect. And Christians, we're not perfect. So I can do what, you know, don't expect me not to fail. Or don't let me do things, you know, don't expect me not to do things that you do. I say, yeah, really. We're not perfect by any means. But we have something that unless that power functions in us, we're no different from unbelievers. Now, if we're just about the same as they are, what gospel are you giving to them? What's the message? What are you telling them? We're giving them a message because we believe there is a power that without which we are like every other person. But when that power overtakes us, now we're no longer the same. And that's why we're there to be different, because of the power. And all I'm arguing is God will not tell us these things if he has not equipped us to do so. So the Apostle Paul, following this principle, instructs the Corinthians to purify themselves according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 1. In other words, what I'm, you know, really saying with the person I was talking about is, don't expect to live like Christ. That's really what it boils down to, what the person was saying. Don't expect to live like Christ. And I'm saying, if we don't expect to live like Christ, what are we doing? Anyway, here it is. It says, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, notice the instruction. It says, let's purify ourselves. Now, it will not make sense to ask the unbeliever to purify himself or herself, since he or she is not yet clean and has not or has no incentive for purity of life. In other words, you cannot say to an unbeliever, purify yourself. See, because that would be a meaningless command. Now, on the contrary, though, the apostle says it is because of the promises that believers have that include God living in them, the Holy Spirit, and God, the Father, God, the Son, all living in us. Now, based on that, and being the fact that, you know, like he's saying that God is living in them, and being their father, that the apostle makes it this demand on believers. Because we have God, the Holy Spirit in us, we have promises, and God is our father. Based on that, he can tell us to pray for ourselves. Now, take another illustration.
to see this principle. The Apostle Paul commands believers to be heavenly minded in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Colossians Colossians chapter 3 verse 2 reads, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." This is what it says. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now you will agree with me that this command is meaningless if given to an unbeliever. See, the unbeliever does not believe that he is a citizen of heaven, and indeed he is not. Therefore, it will not make sense for anyone to tell him to be heavenly minded, as of course his first need is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. On the contrary though, it is to those who are believers that this instruction has any meaning. In the context of this instruction in Colossians, the apostle first reminded the Colossians, that is all believers, that they are raised up with Christ, and that they are in union with Christ. It is for this reason then that he commanded believers to be heavenly minded, since Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And if a believer is in Christ and he is in heaven, Christ is in heaven, it makes sense for the believer to think of heaven, his rightful home. Now, there's no way you would know that you belong to heaven at this point, unless you've been redeemed. And someone explained to you too, you are in Christ and Christ is in heaven. Being in him, you are already seated in heaven by virtue of your position in Christ. So then he can say, think about heaven. That's why Christ could say, you are not of this world, you are in it, but you're not of it. So based on that, it's legitimate and proper to say for you and I, don't be absorbed in this planet. Think about things of heaven, because that's where you wind up in the end. You know, people, when you think about it, for the most part, everyone tries to save a lot and whatever, invest. Generally, people say towards the old age, because that's what they think, and that's the most vulnerable time. But in our case, we should be thinking, a better time is coming. That's heaven. Therefore, everything we do should be focused towards heaven. Because in the end, when it's all said and done, when the last breath is taken, we are faced with reality of eternity, and all that's important is what will be rewarded based on things that we did on this planet. So it is for this reason that we are commanded to be heavenly minded. Think about heaven. Let your mind be occupied where Christ is. As that is the case, you will act and think differently. Now so, still though, let's consider another illustration of this principle. The author of Hebrews commanded the original recipients, and so all believers, to approach God in confidence, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, this instruction, you see, is based on the fact that the recipients are those who benefit from the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. He's given us access. Based on that, we are told, approach with confidence. You've got to receive clearance, so to say, to come into the presence of God. You have that clearance. Based on that, you can enter boldly. That's what, but without that, that command will make no sense. You can't tell an unbeliever that you can go pray. I know people tell unbelievers, pray. It doesn't mean anything in the world. In other words, they're asking you, speak to someone you're not in speaking tongues with. Or somebody you have nothing in common with. In other words, you know, when people say, oh yeah, you just pray. Well, you may be telling somebody who is an enemy to talk to God. And God doesn't listen to those kind of people, as the scripture is very clear about. So, you get really the point, or the principle, that meaningful instructions or commands to someone should be based on something that is true of the recipients of such commands. Now, we are confident that the final instruction of the author of Hebrews in this section of Hebrews chapter 10 is based on his past knowledge of the faithfulness of his recipients. Now, how can we, somebody can say, how can he be so confident? Because I just say, he's basing it on their faithfulness. And you can say, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, it is because of the nature of the command the author gave in the verse that we're studying. For we read in Hebrews 10:35 where it says, so do not throw away your confidence. Now, of course, when you read that, you say, that still doesn't give me. What are you telling me? Because so, I've already established, tells you is based on something previous. An English reader, though, will not most likely see the nature of this command that allows us to assert that the command is based on the past knowledge of the faithfulness of the original recipients. Now, even some Greek readers may not. But a careful reader of Greek will find this out. Now, this is because of the negative command used here. It's one that implies that the author's command is that the original recipients should not even think about doing what he has commanded them here. They should shouldn't even enter their consideration. Now, you see, the word not, when it says so do not, that word not is translated from a Greek particle that actually is a Greek particle, me. Just like, spell it like me, as we spell me in English. It's me. Now, that particle is used as a marker of negation, and so it means not. However, when it is used in prohibitions, then there are two possible meanings intended, depending on the tense use. Now, that's what a careful reader, or one who exegetes the passage, now looks into. I've been handed here with a word may. And that may can have two interpretations depending on the tense of the verb associated with it. Now, on the one hand, if a present tense is used in the negation, in other words, a present tense with the word may, then the interpretation is that the command is to stop an activity that is in progress. For example, as Jesus began his final discourse with the disciples about his coming date, they were certainly disturbed. In other words, they knew something was up in the air, even though he's been telling them for almost 3 years, I'm going to finish and I'm going to Jerusalem, because hand me over to the Gentiles and they're going to crucify me. It didn't enter their mind. They didn't really grasp it. But now, in the last week, before he went to the cross, they begin to see signs. They begin to see things that tell them he's about to leave us. They're not quite sure, even though he's keep telling them he'll be killed. Now he's getting home. And now they start getting afraid. They're going to lose their master. He won't be around with them. And so what did the Lord say? He commands them to stop doing that. And that is how he gives it in John chapter 14, verse 1. John chapter 14, verse 1. It reads, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Now, to capture fully the impact of the Greek, in light of what I've told you about the Greek particle me, the command of this verse, the commanding, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." This is the way to translate it fully to capture the impact. It will be something like, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." That is what I read. "Do not let your hearts to be troubled." In English, you would think it says, "Don't let it happen." But now, when I translate it fully and say, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled," immediately you say, "Oh, their hearts have been troubled. He told them to stop." And that's exactly the Greek intent. And you can get that from English translation. So you may think he just turned it. No, don't get scared. They're already scared. He said, "Stop." So in this way then, all I'm saying is there's no doubt that the disciples were already disturbed. And the Lord commanded them to stop being in that state of distress. Now, another example of the use of the present tense and the Greek negative particle under our consideration is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 reads, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Bad company, thinking that the association that they keep does not matter as far as their moral conduct is concerned. That is the reason many Christians are not particular about whom they associate or with whom they associated. Now, therefore, some of the Corinthians here, we are adopting this kind of thinking and our action. So they were interacting with a whole lot of unbelievers, and that was affecting them. Therefore, then the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, commanded them to stop that kind of thinking, since that is a deception. Now, there's no doubt that many of us Christians are not careful with those with whom we associate, and that in most cases we are not concerned with being different from our counterparts, the unbelievers. Consequently, we associate with unbelievers and think nothing of it. In fact, worse yet, there are those believers who have no qualms in marrying unbelievers. They have no problem with that. They just marry anyone. And yet they're believers. He or she goes to church. That doesn't mean that the person is a believer. They just have no qualms. Now, I know that in many times people talk about all kinds of problems with being married and why people don't want to get married. In fact, this is not in my note anyway. While I was gone this Thursday through Friday, I went to a wedding in Sacramento. Someone came to me and in a conversation about why some young men are not marrying as they should. And the person said to me, "You know, I figured out that part of it is that some of these young people, they have watched their parents fight like cats and dogs. And they realize, if that's marriage, I don't want any part of it. And that's why they don't want to get married. And those who have lived, because the wedding I went is a very young Christian and married a very, well, not really too much of an early age, but that's, some think it's early, but I don't. Once a believer, it's up to certain standard, that's okay. Now, so, when this person told me that, I said, yeah, you're right, really. And many times, the association is what gets people into trouble. So if a child is growing up, all he sees is father and mother fighting all the time. When he or she is at a certain stage, he says, I have to think about these things. Do I really want to do the same thing they are doing? No, so that's part of it. But all that comes from is now they're associating. So that is why association is very important. And that's why the message parents send out to their children is very important. They may not realize that. Doesn't mean they don't, may not disagree. Now, if they disagree, as we started in the past, the best thing is they should do it in the private where they don't see them. And, you know, they can disagree all they want, but not before their children. Well, the point though is that many of us Christians have been duped into thinking that it makes no difference whether their spouses are believers or not. Of course, once that takes place, that is already too late to do anything about it. When such a wrong choice has already been made, it's too late. There's nothing you can do. You're in it. Stick with it. But to those who are at this time single, though, and have intimate association with unbelievers or members of the opposite sex that are not believers. Now, when I say this, here is the thing I'm always concerned about. And I have observed it since I've been here, about 17 years. I've seen, you know, young people come here, and they were coming to meet God, so to say. And when they realized that wasn't going to happen, they dropped out. And I also have noticed who say, oh, yeah, maybe, yeah, they act like they're interested in the world to get whatever they're looking for. And once they get it, you don't see them again. And then they go back to whatever it is that they're used to. So this is the same kind of thing. Now, what it is because believing Christians are not careful about association. That is to say, don't let anyone fool you if you're still young and single. Don't let anyone fool you. If you're not serious with your spiritual life now, when they marry you, they're not going to be, except for the grace of God. So, what we're saying is, based on this command, then if we want to say, oh, we can say, if you have any intimate relationship with our opposite sex, that our members were unbelievers, or who seem to be going to church, that is, they're believers, then the command will be, stop doing that. Stop doing what you're doing. That's the way we can now translate 1 Corinthians chapter 15 into application for us today. So that it is important that we understand that these things are not meant just to make points, or God the Holy Spirit just didn't give us these things so to make us just feel bad, not to associate with unbelievers. They have consequences because unbelievers think and act differently. So on the other hand though, I've shown you, if we use the present tense, that's what we're looking at, it means stop what's going on. But on the other hand though, if the aorist tense is used in the Greek with a subjunctive in the Greek, then the prohibition involves the negative particle in our passage. Then the interpretation is that the command is one that is used to prohibit an action in a general sense. At times, the command implies that an action should not be initiated. In other words, the command is to prevent initiation of an action that is presumed has not started. Sometimes, the expression, don't ever, may be used in the English to communicate what is in the Greek. Now, an example of this usage is in the last instruction against being afraid of individuals who can harm the body, they cannot injure the soul. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. He reads, Luke chapter 12 verse 4 reads, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Now the command, do not be afraid, to fully convey what the Greek reads. To fully convey, it should be, we can translate this way. Do not ever be afraid. Do not ever be afraid, in order to capture the import of the Greek command. Now, another example of this usage of the negative particle and the aorist subjunctive is in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to encourage believers regarding their attitude towards good works in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Second Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 13. It reads, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. The translators of the NIV, by using the command, never tire of doing what is right, capture the import of the Greek command, since a more literal translation, as you find in some English version, is something like this: do not grow weary in doing good. Now, that do not grow weary in doing good may mean that someone is about to grow weary, or it can mean that somebody is growing weary and you say don't continue. It can mean that, but when if you translate it the way the Greek says, don't ever, that means don't even get into that. That is to say, the good that you keep doing, just don't even think about stopping it. That's what the Greek then conveys. So these explanations that we have given with respect to the use of the Greek negative particle that we have in our passage of study in Hebrews 10:35, help us then to see that the author of Hebrews, when he issued the command, do not throw away your confidence, base it on the past experience of the original recipients, that they have it. So don't even start. So he did not really, see, that's the thing that we struggled with when we studied from the original language. The author did not use the present tense in his command. And so we begin to say, why? See, if he had used the present tense, that will imply that the original recipients have started losing confidence. Instead, he used the aorist tense, implying that they have not begun losing confidence. Thus, based on this victory that they had in the past, the author then tells them never to throw away their confidence. And by that, okay, we can say to a whole lot of you this morning here, who are striving, we can say, don't even consider the prospect, the possibility of going the other way. Maintain that confidence that you have. Don't let it grow cold. So the point is that it is because the original recipients had demonstrated faithfulness in suffering or persecution that the author issued them the command, do not throw away your confidence. Now the expression throw away is translated from a Greek verb that is used to describe the action of removing something that is part of something or someone. Hence, literally, it is a word that is used for taking off clothes, Thus, it is used to describe the action of the blind man, Bartimaeus, who took off his garments to run to Jesus in order to heal him in Mark chapter 10, verse 50. Mark chapter 10, verse 50. He is throwing his cloak aside. He jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. See, throwing, that's the same Greek word that is used in the command, do not throw away your confidence. However, though, in our passage, the object of the verb is not something tangible. Because in this case, this person removes the clothes, threw it aside. But in our passage, it's not something tangible. And so it is used in a figurative sense of coming to be without something. That's hence then simply means to lose or to do away with. Something that's not tangible. You can touch it. Confidence is not something you can grab and say, I hold it. So the original recipients are commanded not to lose their confidence, something on the inside. Now the word confidence is translated from a Greek noun that can mean plainness in speech, in such a way that nothing is concealed or nothing is expressed figuratively. Now when Lazarus died, Jesus announced his death figuratively using the metaphor of sleep. But the disciples did not understand it. So he stated to them plainly that Lazarus was dead. Because remember, he told them, my friend Lazarus is asleep, I need to go wake him up. And they, you know, just that I told him, man, why do you need to go and wake somebody sleeping? And Jesus realized they didn't catch me. So he just plainly said, he's dead. So that word, so it is our word in the sense of plainly that is used for this communication in John chapter 11, verse 14. John chapter 11, verse 14. He reads, so then he told them plainly, same Greek word translated confidence, same Greek word, but here now it's rather plainly, same Greek word. So he said, Lazarus is dead. Now, so this notwithstanding, though, the predominant meaning of the Greek noun in our passage of Hebrews 10:35 in the New Testament is a reference to a state of boldness and confidence. Hence, simply means courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness. It is a word that the author of Hebrews used 4 times in this epistle. His first usage of the word is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Here the translators of the NIV use the meaning courage, while other versions use such meaning as confidence, same Greek word. Now, a second usage of the Greek noun by the author is in connection with the command to approach God in confidence. In the passage that we previously cited, that was That's chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 6. I mean, verse 16, Hebrews 4, verse 16 that we looked at before. Now, the third past usage of the Greek noun is also in connection with approaching God. Although it is the heavenly sanctuary that is conveyed and is used to convey that sense in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So here, the same meaning is used, confidence. Now, in the author's final usage of our word in our passage, it is to be understood in the same sense that involves confidence and courage. That's the way it should be understood, confidence and courage. Now, in other words, the instruction to the recipients involves two related things. First, the author does not want them to lose that courage or boldness that they had in the face of persecution or suffering. That's a courage. Now, to have courage or boldness in the face of persecution speaks well to the faith that one has. Now, you see, you know, what we're saying is if you maintain your courage, it says a lot about what you believe. Now, before I even go to the passage, I want to show you. If you notice in the past, there have been preachers who are well known because they're on the TV, and they make a statement about what's wrong with the country, and there's an uproar, and they back down. That's their courage. So that puts into question what it is that they believe. Are they just saying these things because it is popular? In other words, here in the South, there are things we say, and it's almost whether they are unbelievers or not, everyone seems to buy it. He grew up not, that's not. It's the opposite. So a person may be in the South, and they are confident, and they say all that, and they go to the North, and they change. Why? Because a whole more masses don't want that. But what courage does is to say that what you believe is true. Is here's what I believe. I don't care how many of you don't want it. Tough. I know. If you're a politician, I know you're in trouble. I understand that. But then again, knowing who controls everything, it doesn't really matter. If you have that courage. So you stand by it. So that will tell something about your faith. If you can maintain. Now, I'm not saying be silly or be foolish about these things. That is to say, you hold a position so firmly, so rigid. It's not found in the scripture. And you say, I'm going to die with it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that is squarely found in that scripture, truthfully. And the whole world is caving in around you to make you change it. You say, no, I'm not going to. Whatever it comes, that's courage. But that courage is what tells what you believe. Now, so, it is that kind of courage. So you see my point. It is that courage that Peter had in the face of persecution or threats of harm that drew the attention of Jewish leaders that led them to the observation that they made in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. So when they saw the courage of Peter. Now, actually, when you think of, how do you see a person's courage? Is when they don't withdraw from something that's fearful. So we say a person's courageous. That's why in the battlefield, we normally say soldiers are courageous because they know something is going there, and they still they're going, knowing that they could be killed. But they got to do it. That's the path of being courageous. So they say they saw the courage of Peter and John. They saw something. Whatever they saw is that these men were backing down. And so that's why I say, and they realized that they were unschooled. In other words, these are illiterate people, so to say. People who know, didn't even have a sixth grade education, or even third grade, who knows. That's where they saw them. But they saw that these men were acting like those who were well educated. Because that's what the Pharisees and all describes. They were all well educated. And these are poor Galileans. No, not even up to third grade education, so to say, in our modern time. So that's why I say, when they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You notice what it is? They now realize, oh, we see what's giving them this courage. They have been with this Jesus Christ. So all I'm saying is, you see that it is lack of courage or boldness that keeps us from witnessing to others or from defending what we believe. The courage we need for witnessing is available through the power of the Holy Spirit, as evident in the fact that when the early church prayed for boldness, it was granted to them through the special filling of the Holy Spirit. As indicated in Acts chapter 4, still in chapter 4, look at verses 29 through 31. Verses 29 through 34. It is now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So boldness with respect to the preaching of the word of God is really not natural to us. I mean, in terms of this passage, I knew I've started reviewing before I left. I was thinking about it while in the plane, and I said, see how things have changed. Each time I fly these days, I'm sitting with somebody plugged up with some device. So the normal conversation you can have with people, you can hardly have it now because they're plugged up with something. And I keep saying, now how can I get to talk to this person and witness to him when he's plugged up? And so there are many things that the enemy has brought about to try to cut people off from hearing truth. But anyway, God will always overrule one way or the other. Sometimes if you can't get them to read, hand them a pamphlet. And that's what I did too. But the point is that it is not natural within us to give the gospel to witness to others. That's not natural. Now, one of the things that I keep bringing as a challenge is, think about it seriously. Have you personally taken time to explain the gospel to a person that you met? Now just think about what I just said. I mean, you only can answer it honestly. When was the last time that you gave the gospel to somebody that you met? You answer that question. And then if you haven't, why? What's keeping you from doing that? What prevented you? And if you look carefully, it goes to lack of courage. So the Apostle Paul recognizes truth, no doubt, for him to request the Ephesians to pray for him so that not only would God give him what to say when he preached, but also that he could boldly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 reads, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." This is, I am a firm believer of what the apostle just prayed, and that is this: don't worry about what you're going to say. Just say, "Father, I'm about to talk to this person. I don't know what to say." Open your mouth, and you'll be surprised what comes out. You'll be surprised. And I guarantee you one thing, many times when you finish, you say, "I don't even know what I said to this person." Yeah, because he wasn't coming from you. That's why I say, when I open my mouth, may words be given to me, so that I can fearlessly declare this truth, the gospel of make it known to people. Now, anyway, the first thing the author does not want the recipients to lose his courage in the midst of persecution, as they have previously demonstrated. Thus, you and I are commanded to ensure that we maintain courage in the face of opposition or persecution. We should not fold when things get rough because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should run to the Holy Spirit for courage that we need to stand firm in the face of sufferings and persecution. Now, it is very easy to fold under suffering and forget that we have been given not a spirit of fear, but of power, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Second Timothy 1 verse 7, and that's what we pick up.